You're listening to a sermon that was preached and recorded live at one of Shalom Baptist Chapel's Sunday morning worship services. For more information about the church, please visit shalombaptistchapel.org.
Today I want to begin with by doing a little quiz. And I was supposed to give you the prize for the one who answered correctly, but I forgot to bring the prize. But if you answer correctly, you will get a prize from me. Okay? Ready? Serious one. Okay, you get a prize from me. I won't tell you what the prize is, but you will get. If you're ready, okay, buckle up your seat. Here comes the quiz question. Just one. How many apples does it take to change the world? Okay? Listen, okay, the question, how many apples does it take to change the world? Okay, one. Zero. Did I hear two? Two. Okay. Is that all? Who said three? Three, yeah. Okay, three. Anyone else? Zero. Okay, so we have zero, we have one, we have three. Two also. Okay, so zero, one, two, three. Zero, one, two, three. The correct answer is three. So I will give the prize to Dr. Matthew anyway. I might meet him tomorrow, so you will get, you know, if we meet up tomorrow, you will get the prize, okay? Yes, three. The first one, of course, is Adam and Eve's apple. Okay, that apple revolutionized the history, the nature of mankind into a sinful being. Second apple is the apple of Isaac Newton. That revolutionized, right, the modern science, if you will. Last but not the least, the apple of Steve Jobs. That revolutionized the modern technology, okay? And some speaker would say, you know, who has iPhone? You know, God bless you, God bless you. Who has non-iPhone, Android? May God have mercy on you, may God have mercy on you. Okay, but well, that's just to keep going what is coming, okay? Now, see, the question is, how do you explain the nobility and at the same time, the notoriety of mankind? How do you explain, in other words, the kindness of men and at the same time, the cruelty of mankind? How do you explain the beauty and the beast of mankind? How can human be both good and evil at the same time? How do we explain the universality of sin and the problem of suffering and evil in our world today? Now, there are many theories, there are many explanations given to that. Many have attempted to give a compelling answer. But I think Christianity argues that the book of Genesis provides the answer that is both compelling and coherent. And so today in my fourth sermon of our study series of Genesis 1 to 11, I will attempt to address that issue. And for that I have entitled my sermon as "The Day That Changed the World." The day that changed the world from Genesis chapter 3. Now, without this chapter, Genesis chapter 3, someone said that we can't even begin to understand the darkness that blankets our earth. And with it, we can catch a glimpse of the gospel light, which shines through in the darkness. Now, I must tell you this because Genesis 3 is a very famous passage in the Bible. And there are this group of Christians called the liberals. So beware of liberals when you read their explanations. They are Christians, but they are liberal Christians. Now, the liberal Christians interpret chapter 3 of Genesis like this. They simply say that Genesis chapter 3 is a religious myth with spiritual significance. Quite clever. Sounds like the serpent. They say it's not an actual event. It did not take place. They also say that Genesis 3 does not describe the fall of man, but the rise of mankind, because they started to know what is good and evil. Sounds quite convincing. The simple response to the liberal Christian is simply this: there are no textual basis on this idea, neither from the intertextual or intratextual evidence. Intertextual means other texts in the whole Bible. It does not support that kind of idea. Intra is within that text of Genesis 3, also does not support that kind of idea. Okay? That is a very simple way of explaining to you about the theory of the liberal Christians' interpretation of Genesis 3. However, I think we believe, and vast majority have said, that this is an actual event. So let me unfold the drama of Genesis 3 in four scenes. Okay? The drama, I would like to call it the drama of Genesis 3 in four scenes. Okay? So let us jump in right into scene 1. And I call it the temptation. The temptation. And of course, in this scene 1, there are a couple of acts. Okay? Act 1. The serpent. If you have your Bibles, please turn and put your fingers there, okay, because I'm not going to flash the verses there. And so you can just, you know, you can circle it or you can mark it, whatever you want to do, please do so. The serpent. We are introduced to the serpent in the first verse of Genesis chapter 3. Now, we don't know much about the serpent, but there are two things that we can be very sure from that verse, and that is this. First, God is the one who created the serpent, okay? So God is the ultimate creator. Serpent is not something that was already there before God, no. Serpent is a creation of God. Second, the serpent was cunning, was clever among all the beasts. Clever, not in a positive sense, but in a negative sense. That's all we have in this text about the serpent. But of course, if we turn to the New Testament text, we will find more, right? If you go to the New Testament text, we are told that this serpent was in reference to who? Satan. I don't have that in here, but you may want to just write it down. Revelation chapter 12, verse 8 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 12, verse 8 and verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 1. Don't flip through, just write it down, go home, and you can flip through. Follow the trend of my thought here. And so even other texts in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah 14. You may write it down again. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15, or until verse 17, tells us that Lucifer... You see, Lucifer was mentioned in Isaiah 14. An archangel of God, created by God, became the Satan, the Satan, as he fell from heaven and from the glory of God. Why? Because of his pride in his heart, the pride in his heart. What is the pride? Desiring to be like God and overpower him. And so when was Lucifer and other angels alongside him created? We don't know. Because there has been a question, when was Lucifer created? We don't know, but speculation is that probably during the first 3 days of creation, they were created. Lucifer, you know, and the rest of the angelic beings. We are not sure. We are not sure. That's just speculation. But one thing we can logically conclude and be certain of is that Lucifer fell, became Satan, after God completed the entire creation. Why? Very simple. Because God said everything was very good. So Satan's fall is not before that. It's after everything was completed and God said everything was very good. So now the question is this. Was the serpent Satan? Meaning to say that, you know, was the serpent itself Lucifer, or Lucifer the Satan disguised in the form of serpent? Also, we don't know, not sure. But again, from the other New Testament texts, we find references that tells us that Satan probably used the serpent disguised or possessed the serpent to tempt and deceive the woman. We move on to Act 2, and that's when we see the conversation, right? The dialogue, question and answer session. And of course, the serpent asked the woman a very deceptive question. It says, did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Listen carefully. Serpent's question was this. Did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, this question is definitely not a question of ignorance. It's not a question of a lack of information on the serpent's side. But it is a question of subtlety to deceive the woman. Why? We will find that in the unwarranted response from the woman. Because the woman responded. And in the woman's response, you will see that the woman responded in such a way that she added to the word of God and she also subtracted the word of God. How? Look at this. The woman responded saying that we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Underline that. Compare to what God has said. Okay, go back to Genesis chapter 2. God said, You shall not eat it. Okay? Sorry. The woman said, we may not eat, but of the fruit of which is in the midst of the garden. That's what she said. And then she continued, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Underline again, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, or else you will die. Also underline that, because there is addition and subtraction of God's words going on here. How you compare that to Genesis 2, what God has said. God has said exactly like this. You may eat from every tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot. So it's only from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, for on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now let me give you the addition and the subtraction of the woman. The addition that the woman did was this. You cannot touch it. So the woman even went on to the extent, oh, God said you can eat, but this one you cannot eat, and you cannot eat, you can even not touch. Oh, God did not say you cannot touch. She added in. Now, the Hebrew tradition, okay, observing this addition, the Hebrew tradition has it that in response to the woman's addition of cannot touch it to God's word, you know what the serpent did? The serpent immediately pushed the woman against the tree and said, see, did you die? See, you didn't die. Likewise, you will not die even if you eat. That's just a speculation again, okay? But, you know, I thought that was quite interesting. What was the subtraction? The subtraction is this. The woman made the consequence of eating the forbidden fruit less serious than it is actually. The woman said, God said, you know, if you eat like that, you will die. You will die. But God said, you will surely die. In the Hebrew text, if you see, the Hebrew expression is like this. The woman said, you shall die. God said, you shall die. the Hebrew. You know, die, die. Confirm, die, die. That means sure, right? If you only die, maybe, may not be. Okay? So that's the subtraction that the woman did. Then, of course, the deceptive assurance given by the serpent. God said, you will surely die. The serpent said, you will surely not die. The serpent reinterpreted and misinterpreted God's word. The serpent took advantage of woman's addition and subtraction of God's word. And guess what? The serpent gave the impression to the couple that God is trying to withhold or refuse to give them what is best or to reach their true, their highest potential. And so they were deceived. Let's go to sin 2. And that's when we find the fall. In Act 1 of sin 2, we see eating of the fruit. Now question, who ate the fruit first? Anybody? See, all the women are silent. Just kidding. Of course, the woman ate the fruit. Now, do you know what that fruit was? What was that fruit? Anybody? Durian. Ah, amen. Yes, durian. Oh, we never know. It might be durian, okay? But now, traditionally, of course, as you know, the fruit has been identified as an apple, okay? As an apple. You know why? You know, because the Latin word for apple is malum. Okay, listen to this. The Latin word for apple is malum. And the Latin word for evil is malus. So you see the connection? Huh? Malum, malus, malus, malum, malum, malum. Apple lah. Okay, so that's, again, this is just a speculation outside the text. You cannot find that in the text. But scholars like to do, their job is to make all this kind of speculation. And of course, there is one speculation, of course, that is from the text itself. And from the text itself, the fruit that they ate, the forbidden fruit, could be fig, not apple. It could be fig. Why? Because the fig leaves are mentioned in chapter 3, verse 7. They covered with the fig leaves. So possibility, okay, it might be fig, not apple, okay? But again, that's just a speculation. But of course, this is closest to the text. Now, why did the woman eat the fruit? Why did she eat? What does the text tell us in this aspect? Now, we are told from the text three things. The fruit looked good for food, right? And that's the sensory aspect of human. Second, the tree looked good also for the eyes. And that's the aesthetic aspect of human. Third, the tree looked good for acquiring knowledge. And that's the cognitive aspect of mankind, human being. And of course, if you go to New Testament, you will see that the New Testament categorizes these three aspects as the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And I think this is something that Satan is still using the same tactic to deceive all of us. One thing is quite sure. The woman chose to believe in the serpent rather than God and his word. And that was the day that changed the world entirely. God said, don't eat, you will surely die. The serpent said, no, you can, you will not die. The woman chose to believe the serpent rather than God and his word. Now, some of you might be wondering, if I were you, I would be wondering, where was Adam? Man, come on, be the man. Where were you? Be responsible. And people have asked, where was he during the whole conversation between his wife and the serpent? Where was he? Now, you know why, why this question is very important? Because if he was not there, he couldn't be blamed, could he? Right? Adam was still, God, I wasn't there, you know. I was out there in the field, you know, working for you, you know. You cannot blame me. If he was there, the question is, why didn't he stop his wife? And of course, interestingly, the woman was the one active in conversation, while Adam seems to be the passive. Some theologians and scholars will say that Eve was the first female theologian because she was the one who was having a theological debate and discourse. Now, the truth of the matter is this. Adam was with his wife all the while. How do we know that? Well, look at the last part of verse 6. The last part of verse 6 says something like this. She gave it to her husband with her. Now, there are some translations, English translations, that will omit this part. And that is very misleading. But in the Hebrew text, very important. She, the woman, gave it to her husband with her. In other words, what the text is saying, the woman gave it to her husband who was with her. So this text seems to convey that the man was there throughout the conversation. And this is also why, even though the woman was the one, the first one to eat, the man was held responsible by God. We come to Act 2. And here is something that can be quite puzzling if you think through. When they both at the forbidden fruit, the question is, did they die? Because God said, you will surely die on the day you eat. And the answer is, they didn't. According to the text, they didn't. Now, why does this matter? This matters because God specifically said, they will. But they didn't. Now, there are four possibilities on this. First, is that God did not mean they would die an instant and immediate death. That could be one possibility. Second, God lied. He lied. He did not mean what he said and did not say what he meant. Third possibility could be that God did not, you know, God did not say physical death, but it was spiritual death. Fourth, very simple. God changed his mind. Now, the first two answers are not true. We can discard them easily because the Hebrew text is quite clear on the nature and character of God. God cannot lie. Okay, he's true to his word. So comes to the third answer. And the third answer is the standard evangelical answer. Okay, most evangelicals would hold on to this. And some say that they observe this answer is an attempt to make God look good. No, God didn't lie. No. Actually, he just said it was, actually what he meant was spiritual death, not physical. But again, the Hebrew words and nuances used in this text refers to physical death. That is an immediate one. So the fourth answer, which is God changed his mind, is more faithful to the textual reading of Genesis chapter 3. God did change his mind. Now, this should not be a surprise thing for all of us, because we know there are also other references in the scriptures where God changed his mind. One of the examples would be the destruction of Nineveh in Jonah. God changed his mind. Not because he's a fickle-minded like us. Not because he makes mistakes like us. But because of grace. Act 3 is where they were naked and ashamed. They realized, you know, the first thing the couple realized after eating the forbidden fruit was their nakedness and shamefulness. Right? The text says. Now, it's quite interesting if you think through. Because all this while, they were naked but not ashamed. But after they ate, their disobedience to God's word brought the awareness of nakedness and shame. And come to think of it, shame. In other words, a sense of guilt feeling. I think they indeed should feel that way because of what they have done against God. Now, they did cover themselves with fig leaves, but that covering was insufficient. They needed more than they can provide for themselves. And it's going to come soon. And that moves us to sin 3. I call it the missed opportunity or the chance. In Act 1, we hear the sound of God. The man and the woman were not only ashamed of their nakedness, but worse than that is they were afraid of God. They were now afraid of God. See what sin has done. Not only did it taint the relationship between the humankind, Adam and Eve, but also between God and mankind. But what did God do in the midst of this? What did God do? The text tells us that God came to the garden walking, searching, calling for the ones he created. And God asked a few questions to the man and woman. And again, these questions that God asked, he was not looking for information. But he was asking these questions as a way of inviting them to confess and repent. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the fruit that I commanded you not to eat? What have you done? An invitation to confess, an opportunity, a chance to repent and be reconciled right there and then. But what happened? Act 2 will tell us. The man and woman, instead of admitting, confessing, repenting, and being remorseful for what they have done, how did they respond? Here is where the interesting thing comes about. You know, here is where you find the origin of Tai Chi, known as the Chinese martial art. But many of you might not know that it was actually not invented by the Chinese, but by Adam. I'm serious. Of course, unless Adam is Chinese, that's what we were saying. But then again, if Adam is Chinese, most people say that he would have eaten the serpent instead of the fruit, right? I don't know. I'm just saying, okay? But what I know for sure from this text is this. The game called the blame game definitely started from Adam and Eve, right there, after the fall. In response to God's opportune questions, they started to blame everyone except themselves. And you know what is even worse? If you read carefully the text, Adam indirectly blamed God. You know why? Because Adam said, "Oh, the woman you gave me." If someone says, why do you do that? I don't want to do, but you know, the thing that you gave me is because of that. Of course, what does it mean? It's an implied accusation. He was blaming not only Eve, but ultimately he was blaming God. Do you see what sin has done? And this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Imagine, and I remember I preached a sermon on this. What if Adam and Eve just simply admitted and said, sorry? That single word, sorry. What would have happened then? I don't know. Only God knows, I think. But I'd like to imagine, what if they said, they repented, and they said, sorry. And that brings us to the final sin, sin 4, the curse and grace. The curses and grace. And in Acts 1, we will find that God, as the righteous God, as a holy God, He must deal with sin. He cannot overlook sin. He must deal with sin. And so He judges the serpent first, more than all the cattle and all the wild animals. And quite interestingly, in the midst of that judgment, God also preaches the first gospel message, found in verse 15. And most theologians call it as the protevangelion. Comes from two words, simply means the first gospel. That God preached the first gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the midst of judging the serpent. But I must tell you that there are some exegetical issues here. Means there are some things that are not quite sure because of the ambiguity of the text and the words, the Hebrew words used in this text. And many scholars have wrestled with it. However, besides all that, vast majority of Christian tradition has confidently identified this verse, verse 15, as the messianic verse, which means referring to the coming of Jesus Christ and defeating the ultimate power of Satan. In the midst of curses, grace, you find God's grace. Act 2 is where we see the curse of the woman. To the woman, increased pain in childbirth. And God also cursed, saying that her desire will be for her husband, and her husband will rule over her. Right? Now, once again, there are different observations on this text, especially the word desire. What does you will desire for your husband? What does the word desire mean? Now, there are different observations, some of which are as follows. It could mean that the woman's desire for men, it could mean sexual attraction for her husband. Second, it could also mean psychological or economical dependent on her husband. Third, it could also mean marital subservience, meaning that she would desire whatever her husband desires. Fourth and final, the woman's desire to control over her husband. Now, basically, what entails the curse of the woman is this. Number one, that sin affected her childbirth, right? I'm sure childbirth was planned by God, but the pain, great pain in childbirth was something that was added on. And second, her relationship with her husband would be something of an issue, which was not before the fall. Men ruling over her, men being the head over the woman in the household due to the chaos their sin brought about. But at the same time, please understand, the husband's rulership or headship still does not mean male superiority, okay? The curse is simply that men will rule over, men will be the head over his wife, and of course there will be some issue in terms of what we call the sexes battle. And I think we are seeing that rampantly as the consequence of this sin. So the point is simply this. Sin has affected, not destroyed, that perfect relationship with her husband. Affected, not destroyed. In the midst of curses, grace. You see God's grace. How about the man's curse? Because of the man, you realize in the curse of the man, the whole creation was cursed because of the man. The ground was cursed. The creation order was cursed because of the man, because he was held sole responsible for what has happened. In other words, in the fall of the man was the fall of all creation. Prior to the fall, work was pleasant, joyful, easy, but not so after the fall. Work is still required, but it will be done with much toil. And after years and years of toil, what will happen to the man? Man will die. Die, die, die. He became a mortal being as a result. But you will notice in a while that God made it, listen to this one, God made it necessary for man to die. Why? You will see that later. In other words, he made it necessary to die so that he can be redeemed. In the midst of curses, grace. You see God's grace. Act 4. That's when you see everything visible on the grace of God. God's judgment was decisive, but God also provided a proper outfit. Remember? He provided them with garments of skin. Skin of what? Animals. And covered them. Now, they don't deserve that, do they? They don't. But God gave them anyway. If not for grace, what else? How did God provide the animal skin? Obviously, of course, by killing an animal which that time was innocent. Killing of an innocent animal, shedding innocent blood to cover the sinners. And this can be seen as a type of Christ that is going to come and what he did on the cross. Now again, what God said, the next, you know, after this, it may sound a bit puzzling again. You know why? God said like this, right? Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Puzzling, right? Because it sounds like God is threatened by his own creation. Oh, he has become like one of us. Oh, he may go and eat and live forever. Oh, we must chase him away. But of course he's not. He's God. Come on. Let us remind ourselves that one. In fact, the reason God banished them from the Garden of Eden is so that they will not eat the fruit from the tree of life. So that they will not eat from the tree of life and live forever in that fallen state. If God did not banish them and they went on and ate from the tree of life, that's it. There is no return. And that's why God has to banish them so that they die outside of the Garden of Eden and can be redeemed. They must go out of the garden and die. Because to never die, it would be the curse of all curses, not a blessing. Listen to this very carefully. They were excommunicated from the garden, but not from God. In the midst of all the curses, grace. You see God's grace. God's amazing grace. So now the question is, how can we apply the drama of Genesis 3? There can be many ways to apply, okay? But let me just give you some of them. Truth applications. First, know who your real enemy is. is Satan. Chinese, by the way. Satan. Since the beginning of the fall and even today, Satan is our real enemy. Our real enemy is not the other person that you don't like. Our real enemy is Satan. And if you want to fight against your enemy, then let us fight the real enemy, Satan. And Paul said that also in Ephesians chapter 6. Our fight, our battle is not against each other, but Satan. So know who your real enemy is. Be aware and fight him, not fight each other. Because he uses our weaknesses to let us fight each other. Let us stop the game of the devil. We can do that. Second, know God's word well. The whole reason the fall is because of the twisting, tweaking, adding, subtracting to the word of God. Once you don't know the word of God, you might as well be the next victim, target of the evil one. Master the word of God. And that means you don't just know what it says, but what it means and how you can apply. That's what it means to know the word of God well, to master it. Just don't memorize. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. No. I know it. No. Know what it means and how you can apply in your life. So how well versed are you in God's word today, my brothers and sisters? You know why this question is very important? Because that will determine whether Satan will target you and me. Beware. God's word is with us. Know it from the inside out. We will be able to withstand Satan's darts. Third, own up your mistakes. Take responsibility of our mistakes, our sins. Admit it, confess, repent. Say the word, sorry. I am sorry. Admit it instead of doing the Tai Chi martial art or blame game. The problem of suffering and evil is nothing but the bearing of the consequences of our sins. And the only hope in it is to admit, to confess, to repent again and again to the one whom we sinned against and we continue to sin against. Why? We must say sorry, we must admit, we must take responsibility of our action is because he is full of grace and mercy. Confess to him, repent, be remorseful, take responsibility, not only before God, but with one another as well. Fourth and the final one, live by grace principle. Our God is a God of second chances. We hear that many times. So no matter what happens in life, don't give up hope on yourself. No matter what happens in life, don't give up hope in God. No matter what happens in life, don't give up hope in the church. No matter how fallen we can be, God, be reminded, God is the God of second chances. And that means he will never, ever give up pursuing and helping you and me. That's the God we have. And that's what it means to live by grace principle. We don't give up ourselves on ourselves, God and others, and so on. You and I need God. There is no life without God. So Genesis chapter 3 is a grave chapter of mankind, but at the same time, the grace chapter of God toward mankind. What a God we have. Max Lucado said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But guess what? Our greatest need was forgiveness. And that is why God sent us a Savior. And we have a name of this Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, the day that changed the world was when Adam and Eve sinned against God by trusting the word of the serpent rather than the word of God. That day, the world changed from a well-adjusted world to a maladjusted world. From a sinless world to a sinful world. From a sinless being to a sinful being. Since then, our world is never the same again. And quite unfortunately, we have no choice but to bear the consequence of our sin for the rest of our lives here on earth. But the good news is this. There is coming a day that will change our world again. For the last time. For the last time. This world that we see around us, the beauty and the beast, this body, the sinful nature and the body that we see that are deteriorating, breaking down, pain, the shame that we experience, the frustration that we experience, all this will be changed. We will know no more pain and shame. We will no more be beings capable of sinning. Instead, we will evermore be singing and rejoicing before our Lord Jesus Christ for eternity. So as bleak as it may be, this world right now, let us look forward for that day that the whole world will be changed for the last time. That is the return of Jesus Christ. And that is because of grace. The Lord bless you.